guest of Canyon Ridge today and you did not receive a guest information packet when you came through the doors this morning, we apologize for that. We try to get to everyone. We're sorry for the oversight. But our ushers are coming by, and if you'd raise your hand, they want to get one of those to you. It has some biographical information about who we are at Canyon Ridge, a map, stuff like that. And inside of this is a blue connection card. If you do us a favor, take that card, fill it out at the end of the service when we receive the offering. We don't ask that you give anything. That's not why we want you here today. But we do ask that you would drop that card in the offering so we could have a record of your attendance with us today. I want to encourage you to be here tonight at 5:30 as our ushers make their way down the aisles. I want to encourage you to be here tonight at 5:30 as we study our series. We're continuing a series entitled Homework, a series on the home, and I'm super excited about all that God has been doing in my heart as we've studied this series on marriage. And tonight, I'm just thrilled with the idea of the message and what God has been doing in my heart about it. And I can say this emphatically, I am a better husband because of the study that has been put in this week for this message and for this entire series. So I really want to encourage you to be here tonight. You say, well, my home is good enough. Listen, we're not looking for good enough. We're looking for great. We're looking for all that God wants us to have. And I want to encourage you to be here tonight at 5:30 as we experience or begin to experience all that God has for us. Did you find 1 John chapter 1 in your Bible? 1 John chapter 1, continuing our series on vinyl. 1 John chapter 1. Originally, I had intended this series to be a three-part series. Not the study in 1 John. That'll be like a two-year series. But I had originally intended verses 1 to 4 to be a three-part series. And the more I studied it, it's one paragraph and kind of given one idea. And I thought, well, I'll make one message out of this. And about 12 hours into my study, I thought, if I make one message out of this, we're never going to go home on Sunday. So now it's two messages that are really one. So this is going to be the Source of Joy, part one. Then next week, we'll have the Source of Joy, part two, where we'll look at verse number three. Super stoked about verse number three. I really wanted to preach it today, but we're going to look at verses one and two this morning, and I'm excited about the potential and the truth of the message today. Verse number one, 1 John chapter 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That, verse number three, that which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship was with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. Father, bless our time in the Word. I pray that you'd help us to understand. I pray that you'd open our minds as we delve into some deeper adult truths this morning, and that we would grow in wisdom and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Father, if there's one here today who has never repented and trusted you as Savior, we pray that your Spirit would convict them greatly and they would repent of their sin today and accept you as their personal Lord and Savior. I pray that every Christian would understand the certainty of life and the source of joy that that brings. Bless our time together today. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. I say this regularly at Canyon Ridge. It's not really a warning. It's just kind of help you understand where we're going. And the first part of the message today, and probably the entirety of the message today, is going to be what I just like to call adult church. I am not going to try to it's not a lack of creativity or a lack of desire to be creative. It's just there are at times just deeper truths that we need to just delve into, and they are maturing truths, and I believe that this message will kind of be along those lines. If you remember 1 John, if you remember from last week, 1 John was written in the latter part of the first century, somewhere between 85 and 95 AD, probably closer between 80 and 90 AD. Well, we say that because Christ had went back to heaven, passed back to the Father, and seated at the right hand of the throne of God. About 60 years prior to the writing of this. We say that because I want you to understand that there are many, as John is writing this, there are many second and third generation Christians. What does a second generation, third generation Christian mean? I mean, they were born into a Christian home. Not only were they born into a Christian home, they were raised in a Christian home, and some were born into Christian homes that were, and their parents were born into Christian homes. So they would have been second and third generation Christians, like me. My dad was saved. I was born into a Christian home. My dad was saved and pastoring before I was ever born. My children, Judith and Natalie, are third generation Christians, and their children will be, you get the idea, fourth generation Christians, and prayerfully their children will be fifth and sixth and seventh, so on and so forth down the line. Why do I say that? Well, because there's some parallels, and this is one of the reasons we wanted to study 1 John. There are a lot of parallels between the culture of John's day and the culture of our day, meaning this, that when you are born into a Christian home or born into a Christian culture, if you will, it becomes very easy to lose the thrill of Christ. Very easy to lose the thrill. The thrill of the new discovery of Christ's work on the cross for many in John's day had ended. And Christianity, if you will, had become a habit. It had become a way of life. Why do we go to church on Sunday, Dad? Because we go to church on Sunday. That's why we go to church. Well, why do we go to church on small group or connection group night? Because that's what we do. We go to church on those nights. It had become a habit. It had become a way of life. It had become something that the entire culture did. And people, men had been doing church for a long period of time. And they had lost their passion. In John's day, they had grown used to church. They had become accustomed to the message of the gospel. It was just kind of a thing that they did. It's like this. Remember when you first got saved? Remember when you first came to Christ, and saved is a Bible term, and so we use it. When you first got saved or you first came to Christ and you showed up at church and you had your Bible and you had one of those pens that I like to use. They had like four different colors on it, and you had a big notebook and you had notes in it, and you wanted to write down everything that the preacher said, and you wanted to write down everything that the connection group leader said, and you just want to absorb and absorb and absorb and absorb and absorb. But over a period of time, if we're not careful, what happens? What happens is we go, oh, I've heard that one before. I've been there before. And that's what, I mean, come on. Am I the only one that's ever experienced that in my Christian life? Like, why go to church? Well, I just go because I go. I mean, does anybody else in the room even understand what I'm talking about this morning? That we just kind of go because, well, that's just what we do. And that's what's going on in John's day. They had loved to come into church and they would sing songs of the faith, but if truth be told, now they can sing songs of the faith and truly never even think about what they're singing. They know the songs so well. We just get up and it becomes rote. I was talking to my sister the other day, and my sister's older than me, much, much older than me. And so is my brother. They're both very old, and I'll send them this CD just so I can say that to them. They're so old, they still use CDs. They don't know that you can get stuff off the internet. They still call it that internet. So, you know, they're old. And I was talking to my sister the other day, and she said, you know, sometimes I tire of going to church and singing the exact same song I sang when I was 3 years old and singing all five verses of it, because I don't even have to think about what is being sung anymore. I can sing and do my grocery list in my head at the same time and never miss a note and never be off timing, never miss anything. And I thought, the profundity of your age is amazing, and which is what I said to her. But remember when you first came and it was exciting, and then now it's kind of like the thrill is gone. It really is. Jesus talked about this in Matthew chapter 24. He said, and because of iniquity, Matthew 24, 12, because of iniquity shall abound. I can quote it this morning. The love of many shall wax cold. It just gets cold. Not even mad about it. It just gets cold. You're not angry with it, it's just cold. And that's the people to whom John is writing. Remember, he's writing Christians in, we believe, Asia Minor, the same group of people that Peter would have written to. And John is writing them, and their love had just kind of grown cold. And he's in Ephesus, we believe, and he is ministering specifically to the church at Ephesus, but he's overseeing all of the churches of Asia Minor in his apostolic authority. And he's the final apostle. He's the last one alive by this time. No one else is alive. None of the other apostles are alive. It's just John the Beloved, and John is writing there just probably from the time of the writing of the first epistle of John. He'll then write 2nd and 3rd John. Within about a year of writing this, John will write the Revelation, the last book in the New Testament, the last book in the Bible. And when John writes the Revelation, he's going to write the words of Jesus Christ in chapter 2, verse number 4, in the letter to the seven churches that are in Asia Minor. And when John writes that, he's going to talk to the church at Ephesus, and Jesus says to the church at Ephesus, I have somewhat against thee in Revelation 2, 4. I have a problem with you, church at Ephesus. What's your problem with us, Jesus? My problem with you is that you have left your first love. Without a doubt, they still went to church at Ephesus. Without a doubt, they still heard preaching, and they knew when to respond, and they knew how to give, and Revelation goes on to talk about their manner of love. They still loved one another, and they gave, and they served, and they did all of the Christian activities that they were supposed to do. But Jesus says, I have a huge problem with you, church at Ephesus, and it is this. It is that you have left your first love, or the passion, the desire, the love, and the heart that you once had for me, you no longer have for me. Even though you're still doing all the stuff you're supposed to do. That's the climate in which John is writing. Well, why would they? Well, the early church had grown tired of the idea of being distinct. The Greek word for that distinction is hagios. I just like saying that word, so I'm going to say it a lot. They just like being, they had grown distant. They didn't like the idea of hagios. Hagios means distinct, select, holy. They got tired of that idea of being hagios. The temple in the New Testament, or in the Bible, in the Old Testament, was called Hagios. Herod's temple was called Hagios. It was distinct. It was to be different than the world. If you remember Peter's epistle, one that had been read to the exact same churches we believe that John is writing, Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, but as he which hath called you is holy. I think we have it up here. He which hath called you is holy. That word holy is Hagios. But as he which hath called you is Hagios, so be ye Hagios. Distinct, separate, different. In all manner of conversations, because it is written, be ye hagios, for I am hagios. Be you holy or distinct, because I am holy and distinct. In 1 Peter 2, 5, Peter goes on to say, ye are lively stones. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy, a hagios priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. You're to be holy. You're to be distinct. You're to be different. In 1 Peter 2, 9, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praise of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. He says you are a holy nation, a hagios. And then the idea of peculiarity, of different distinction. You are a peculiar people. Jude, in his parallel book to John's epistle, and we'll study Jude and 1 John, and boy, the parallels between the two are just so amazing. And in Jude, verse number 14, Jude is reminding them of their heritage and their calling. And he says, as Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these sayings, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints. That word saints is hagios. In verse number 20 of Jude, it says, but ye beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, your most hagios, your most distinct, your most separate, your most different faith. Say, Pastor, what are you trying to say? I'm trying to say that God expects there to be a distinction. God desires there to be a difference. God wants there to be a separation or a way of knowing that we are different than the world in which we live. But this holiness, this separation, this hagios, It does not come simply because you accept Christ as your Savior. See, the false, a false line of thinking is because you got saved, the world is going to be unhappy with you. That's not true at all. The world couldn't care less than they already do if you profess Jesus Christ as your Savior. They don't care about that at all. What makes the world, you say, well, Pastor, I know that the Bible says, Jesus said, in me you'll have peace, in the world you have tribulation, be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. Yes, but we have to remember the context for that passage of Scripture. And the context for that is that it is not salvation that irritates the world. It is not coming to Christ that irritates the world. It's the distinction between the Christian line of thinking or the Christian worldview and the world's view of how things should be done. As we diligently follow God's plan, that's when the world begins to disdain us. Well, why is that? Well, because the Scripture, the Bible, talks about a new kindness. The kindness in the Scripture is vastly different than the kindness in the world. It's a new kindness. Not only is there a new kindness, there's a new means, a new way of serving that is distinct in Scripture from the rest of the world. There's a new ideal of leadership in the Scripture. It's called servant leadership. Now, corporate America writes books about servant leadership, but the paradigm of the servant leadership in corporate America is if you serve people, they'll do what you want them to do, which is uniquely which is absolutely distinct from the Scripture, because we serve people because we want them to live as God would have them to live. There's a new ethic in Scripture, and it's a much higher ethic than the ethic of the world. There's a new morality. Let me venture into a modern idea of politics right now. And I'm not concerned really with who you're going to vote for in the Republican primary as long as you vote for who I think you should vote for. I'm kidding. But I find it laughable when we talk about ethics in the political realm that the conversation, and I'm not, this morning I am not endorsing a candidate. I will eventually, and I'll do it publicly, and you'll say the IRS doesn't like it. Please send them my message when you say that, because I want them to know. I mean that. I really do. I mean that. But it's interesting to me that you can hear a guy like Donald Trump get up and talk about all of his strong conservative positions, and then he'll be called on the carpet by other conservatives who will say, well, yes, Mr. Trump, you espouse these things, but you promoted and supported people who were pro-abortion and Planned Parenthood, and you had very liberal Democrats come to your wedding, and you gave money to all of these different established liberal causes that are anti-American and anti-conservative. And his response is this: yes, I am a businessman, and that's what businessmen do. And we hear that, and if you're right thinking biblically, your thought is, no. When you live by a biblical ethic, it doesn't matter how much it costs you to live by the biblical ethic. You simply live by the biblical ethic, whether people like it or whether people don't like it. But you're not making your determination based on the idea that if you give money to a certain group, it will benefit you financially. A biblical ethic is simply this. This is what God's Word teaches, either in principle or in precept, either directly or indirectly. God's Word teaches this. And come what may, I'm not going to violate the ethical plan of the Scripture. The world doesn't understand that, because the world's idea of ethics is, I will follow the ethical plan as long as it benefits me, but as soon as it ceases to benefit me, I will stop following that ethical plan. And the scriptural idea that infuriates the world is this: your position, your decision, your standing, your purpose, or your power is not going to dictate our ethical standing. And that infuriates people. By the way, you don't have to be a detective to figure out how I feel. There's a new morality. I was, you'll hear more about this in a minute, but I was doing a major home remodel thing this week, and it took me much longer than I had anticipated. Which all of my remodel plans take much longer than I anticipate. I thought we'd be done with the remodel at Canyon Ridge in a month and a half. 10 months later, we finished. And so if you ask me to help you, just know it's going to go like 7,000% longer than you anticipated. But I was at one of the home improvement stores in the area, and I was there, and I had a bunch of little things, electrical conduit and plumbing pipe and all of these unions and connectors and stuff to finish this project. And then the cashier and I were having a good time together. We were just fellowshipping, really, and talking. And he couldn't get these little electrical connectors to ring up. And he knew I was a pastor, so he tried to distract me, and he just threw them in my bag. And I got home, and I said, did I see what I thought I saw? It wasn't my decision. I didn't think this at all. I didn't try to steal anything. But I got home, and I grabbed my receipt, and I looked through the receipt, and I went, that dude did. He stole from me. I didn't even ask him to. And I began to pray like, Lord, you know I'm super busy and I'm behind the eight ball here. I don't even know what that means, but I think it's bad. And I'm really in trouble here. And I just got to get this done and I don't have time to go make this right. And the Lord said, really? And I said, really? I'll go later. And it was the Lord said, no, you'll go now. So I grabbed these three things. I grabbed my receipt. I drive back to the store. I walk inside. I walk up to the returns counter because I didn't know where else to go. And I said to the guy there, I hand him these three things. I said, I bought a bunch of stuff. I don't think he charged me for that. Would you check? And he looked at the receipt. It was long. He's like, nah, no, he didn't charge you for it. I said, would you charge me for those? He looked at me, he goes, really? Yeah, really. He goes, thanks for bringing those back. And I thought, you're welcome. That's what I thought. Why do you do that? Because there's a new morality. My conscience isn't worth the $6.72 that it cost. Or had it been $600,072. My conscience is worth more than that. Why? A new morality. There's a new sexuality in the Christian paradigm. A new forgiveness. A new focus on the eternal as opposed to the temporal. It's not, see, the Christian ethic here that we're talking about, the world hating us, it's not simply profess Christ and people disdain you. It's you profess Christ and you begin to change the way you view the world. And none of this was easy in John's day, and none of it is easy in our day. Matter of fact, it's rather difficult and it's intrinsically challenging to stand up and live by a biblical ethic. And once the enthusiasm wears off, which it wears off pretty quickly, we only grow as we are dependent upon a relationship with Christ. And as we study 1 John, we understand that there is no evidence, there is zero evidence that the people to whom John is writing, there is no evidence that they were under persecution. They will eventually be, but they are not under persecution. But at the time of the writing, they're not under persecution, but there was a falling away. There was a falling away that John is going to deal with. And why is there a falling away? I love how William Barclay puts it. The peril was not persecution, but seduction, for the peril came from within. And John is not writing to challenge people outside the church. Christian, understand this. The Bible was not expressly written to lost people. The Bible was written to believers. John is not writing to challenge people outside the church. He is writing to challenge people inside the church. He is not trying to challenge people who were out to destroy Christianity, but he is writing to confront men, listen to this, who thought that by their efforts, their thinking, their morality, that they could in some way improve Christianity. He's not writing to challenge people outside the church. He is writing people inside the church who thought they could improve Christianity. These men essentially thought that they could take an early form of Gnosticism, which was a combination of Docetism, which this is what Docetism means. You should write it down because we'll talk about this a lot. That Jesus was simply an emanation. It was his spirit at work. It was a holy hologram, if you will. That the physical body wasn't real, but it seemed real. And John forcefully affirms the physical reality of Jesus Christ by reminding his readers that he was an eyewitness to Christ, that he heard, that he seen, that he handled, which we'll look at. And we read about that in 1-4, verses 1-4, and then in chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. And secondly, John is attacking a heresy that was led by a man named Cerinthius. It's called Cerinthianism. And Cerinthius contended that Christ's spirit descended on a human being named Jesus when he was baptized, when that human being named Jesus was baptized, but left before the crucifixion. Both of these are early forms of Gnosticism. And the basic thought was this. The basic thought of Gnosticism is this, that the spirit is good, but matter or the physical realm is evil, which played out in two ways. Firstly, it would play out in people's lives by a monastic approach, meaning like monks, they would deny themselves food, water, they would restrain their eating, they would fast, they were completely sexually abstinent, even with their spouses. They would subject their bodies to extreme physical conditions of cold and heat, very little sleep, harsh temperatures, difficult environments, whatever they could to harm their body to prove that the physical was evil. That's what they were going to do. And then there was a more well-received approach, and that was the indulgent approach. The indulgent approach, because the spirit was good and the physical was bad, they believed that no matter what you did in the physical body, it was bad. So if you lived a outwardly holy life, it was of no consequence than if you lived an outwardly debased life. So there were many people who were just absolutely debased on every level, and that's the people to whom John is writing. Or really, John is writing the church, but there had been a falling away, and part of the folks who had fallen away were teaching that Jesus is good, but the physical body is bad. So yes, you can have Jesus, but indulge in any physical desire that you have. So gross sexual immorality was happening amongst these people. Gross drunkenness was happening amongst these people. There was absolutely zero moral restraint in any of these folks' lives at all. It's not dissimilar to what Paul dealt with in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where a man is having an affair with his stepmother, and the church at Corinth is glorying in it. Chapter 5, verse number 6 says. Those are the ideas of Gnosticism. It's essentially saying this, that no matter what you do, all that matters is what's on the inside. I don't know about you, but sometimes I laugh in just a nervous laughter when I hear people talk about folks who are in prison who have maybe been mass murderers, and they'll say, I know what he did was wrong, but his heart is really good, and if you could just see him the way I see him, he's really a good person. Well, the Bible that's antithetical to the Bible, because the Bible says the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Besides the fact dude's a mass murderer. So it's not a complete background. But John is writing to refuse these ideas of melded Christianity. Let me say this. Our faith is not a list of ideals. Our faith rests in the reality that Jesus Christ is indeed the Son of God and came to earth in a physical body, lived a sinless life, ate what man ate, slept, cried, had emotions. Our faith rests in Christ coming into the world as a fact of history. Our faith rests in the fact that Christ came into the world as a fact of history. You say, well, where do you see it? Well, verse number 1. We see the deity of Christ. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, of the word of life. The word deity simply means this: Christ is God. The fact that Christ is God. And John uses this word here in verse number 1, that which was from the beginning. Christ is called the beginning because he is the efficient cause of creation. The head, because he is before all things, and all things were created by him. We cannot help when we read this verse, but think back to the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse number 1, when John writes this book about a year before he writes the Gospel of John, before he writes the epistle, and John says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God," and the Word is the name for Jesus. "In the beginning was Jesus, and Jesus was with God, and Jesus was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him," without Christ, "was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and life was the light of men, and light shined in darkness, and darkness comprehended it not." In John chapter 1, the gospel, verse number 1, is most definitely looking back to the idea or to the reality of Genesis chapter 1, verse number 1. "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth." John is drawing a direct parallel that Jesus Christ is not an emanation. Jesus Christ is not a human body on which a spirit fell, but Jesus Christ is the very Son of God who is alive at creation. He is with the Father. He is at the right hand of the throne of God, and he was involved in creation. He, God, Elohim, that Trinitarian worldview that John teaches so beautifully in chapter 5, the idea of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost are all three distinct persons and all had a part in creation, and yet they all serve as one, a wonderfully deep, I don't even like the word concept, a wonderfully deep reality that Christ is indeed God. And when John says in verse number 1, "that which was from the beginning," he is talking about the eternality of Christ. He always has been, and he always will be. We see the incarnation of Christ in verse number 2, and John writes as a grandfatherly figure, so it kind of goes back and forth a little bit, so the two points today will not flow in direct order. We will jump back and forth. In verse number 2, he says, "For the life of Christ was manifested." That word manifested means to make visible or conspicuous or to make apparent. The Son of God did not take on the form of a man. The Son of God became man. Became man. Jesus Christ is a reality. John 1:14 says, "The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld the brightness, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Romans 1:3 says, "Concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh." Christ was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. He was God. But when he came in human form, he was made in the Davidic line because the Davidic line was prophesied in the Old Testament. And he was made in the flesh. But when the fullness of time was come, Galatians 4, verse number 4, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. Hebrews chapter 2, verse number 14, I think we have this verse up here for you. Hebrews 2:14, "For as much then as children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through the fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily," verse 16 is so powerful, "for verily he took not on him the nature of angels." Christ did not come as an angel, but took on him the seed of Abraham. He didn't come as an angel. He came as a man. Why does this matter? Pastor, why does that even matter? Well, number one, it matters because the deity of Christ is constantly under attack. Hardly a day goes by without some college professor or some liberal theologian or some blogger or vlogger attacking the deity of Christ. And the same is true 2,000 years ago. When John writes in 1 John that which is from the beginning, which we have seen and heard, and then verse number 2, was made manifest unto us. Irenaeus, one of the early church fathers, tells the story that John once met the Gnostic Cerinthius in a building in Ephesus and immediately fled because Cerinthius was one who denied the deity of Christ. And we hear Christ's deity attacked repeatedly. On the BBC, October 31st, 2015, here's the title of the article, "Jesus is not a real person, many believe. 40% of people in England do not believe Jesus was a real person." Washington Post, December 24th, 2013, "Did historical Jesus really exist? The evidence just doesn't add up." And this is the opening sentence. "There are clearly good reasons to doubt Jesus' historical existence." On a weekly basis, there's some article, an essay, or a news report trying to convince us that Christ never existed. And God forbid that we watch the History Channel for our theology. Well, it says the Bible. I love what one commentator said. "The central claim of the Christian faith, take the deity of Christ is the central claim of the Christian faith. Take away this truth and the whole of Christianity falls to pieces. Christ's teaching, his miracles, his death for sinners, his resurrection, and his promises to raise the dead, to forgive sinners, and to have faith in him and to judge the world. Every word he uttered, every deed he undertook, rest upon the premise of his being the God-man. If Christ is not the eternal one made man, he is the most audacious deceiver who ever lived. Confucius and Buddha never claimed to be God in the flesh. Christ did. The foundation of the Christian faith is the God-man Jesus Christ. He himself is the greatest miracle in Christianity." He's the God-man. "Well, Pastor, I came today to find out the source of joy." Well, that's what we're working towards. But if he's not the God-man, there is no joy. If he's not the God-man, you'll never find it. If he's not the God-man, it cannot be had. And this is where sometimes I just want to stop and build a soapbox, jump on top of it, and begin to preach with passion that this idea that many have of a feel-good gospel, that God's here to simply make you feel good, is intrinsically flawed. Because the Bible is not a self-help book. It is not a self-help book. Now, let me tell you, the Bible will make you feel good. But the point of the Bible is not to make you feel good. The point of the Bible is to point you to the Creator of the universe and His Son, Jesus Christ. And all of the doctrine, and doctrine means teaching, and all of the doctrine that we espouse is found in the Word of God. And we need not to go through any papacy. We need not have a religious leader. We need not have somebody else try to tell us that they are on equal or superior standing with God than the Word of God. No, absolutely not. The Word of God stands alone. And there is no one who can compare to the Word of God. So much so that Paul said to the Galatians, if anyone comes and preaches any other gospel, even if an angel from heaven comes and preaches another gospel, even if I come and preach another gospel that is different than what I have already preached, this is my interpretation. Paul is saying, consider me to be a heretic. Consider me to be a false teacher if I preach anything other than what has already been preached. You see the deity of Christ. But we also see in verse 1 and 2 the humanity of Christ. The humanity of Christ. Notice that John moves from the express theological realm to the physical realm. He says in verse number 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard. John and the disciples and those early Christians who had the privilege of knowing Christ, that which we, that would be the plural pronoun there, that which we have heard, me, John is writing as a 85, 90-year-old man, me and Peter and James and the Apostle Paul and others, we are the ones that have seen it. There is no evidence that the Christians in Asia Minor had ever seen Jesus Christ. No evidence at all. Jesus understood this, and so did John. Jesus said in John 20:29, Jesus saith unto them, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed, but blessed are they which have not seen and yet believe. And Jesus understood there's going to be a lot more people that believe that had never seen him than people that would see him. People say, if I could just see Jesus, then I would believe. Jesus said, no, blessed, happy, fulfilled are you if you believe without seeing. We see John's personal interaction. John moves us from the concept of the life-giving Word of God to the life-giver who is God. Notice what he says at the end of the verse, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled, of the words of life. Notice John's personal interaction. He said, which we have heard. We heard him talk. We heard the very words of Christ. And before you're thinking that I would have been tricked by what I heard, I not only heard him, I also saw him. We've seen him, he says. We've looked upon him. The perception, the idea of seeing, is the perception of an object. There was no doubt that this was Christ. These words are not accidental. Hearing and seeing in John's gospel are closely associated. In John chapter 10, verse number 27, John says this, my sheep hear my voice, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. John says, my sheep, those who know me, they know my voice, they hear my voice. The idea of seeing is John 20, 29, Thomas, because thou hast seen, you've believed. But John takes it even from the idea of seeing and the idea of hearing, because maybe some charlatan or some trickster has come in and maybe did some type of trickery and caused them to hear and see that which wasn't real. John says this, we have looked upon. What does that mean? It means to see. No. The word looked upon means to behold, to view attentively, to contemplate. It involved a careful and deliberate vision which interprets its object. I was putting in a tankless water heater this week in my house because I told you last week my other water heater blew up. And so we decided to put in a tankless water heater. And I'd never put one in before. And so before it got there, I had studied all of YouTube that I could about tankless water heaters. But you can only get so much. But then the tankless water heater came, and I looked at the box. There's the tankless water heater. I saw the tankless water heater. But then I took out the instruction manual and the installation manual. And you know what I did? I looked upon it. I opened it up to page 43, and I studied it, and 44, and 45, and 46, and 47, and 58, and 59, and at 10:30 at night, when I have it installed and it's not working, I started looking upon it all over again. What am I doing? I'm studying it. I'm considering it. So John's just not saying I saw him, but he's saying I not only saw him, I studied him. I know he was there. I know who he is. And he says in verse number 1 as well, towards the end part, and our hands have handled. The idea of that is I've touched him. I've held him. If that's your car, it's getting stolen. Don't worry about it. You're at church. He'll give you a chariot. Which our hands have handled. Our hands handled these things. To the beloved John, it's very clear. He's the disciple whom Jesus loved. And he talks about in chapter 13 of the book of John that he's the disciple who laid on Jesus' breast at the Last Supper. He was the closest one to Christ. It denotes the idea of intimacy. John is laying there and he's on Jesus' breast and his head is on Christ's breast. And it's a moment of intimacy, and he handled him and he touched him. And certainly Peter could say, no, I know he's real, because he was walking on the water and then I was walking on the water. And when I was walking on the water, I took three steps and I fell, and he put out his hand and he held me. Peter's saying it wasn't simply an emanation. He didn't put out his hand like some of those, you know, cartoons and my arm go right through him. No. He held me. I beheld him. Our hands have handled. What's the point John's trying to make? The point is that the docetists who said that Jesus was nothing more than an emanation were completely in error. There is no doubt that Christ existed. None at all. John's personal interaction, and we see in verse number 1, John's declaration. He calls him, our hands have handled. And notice this phrase. Oh, it's such a powerful phrase. Of the words, or of the word The singularity there is so important. Notice the capital W denoting deity of the word, the singular word of life. There is no other word of life. I'm not much on grammar, but I get this one. Not a word, not words, but the very word of life. That's why when people say, I tried Jesus and it didn't work for me. Oh, you missed the whole point. You missed the entirety of the issue. He is the word of life. And we've seen it. And we bear witness. So he says in verse 2, we've seen it and we bear witness. The word bear witness means we testify to the truth of what one has seen or what one heard or what one knows. We bear witness of this. We could testify that He alone is the Word of life. So if anyone else comes and they start preaching that they're the Word of life or they have a Word of life, it might be Joseph Smith in the Mormon Church or Charles Taz Russell in the Jehovah's Witnesses or Mary Baker Glover Patterson Eddy and the Christian Scientists. He got married a lot. It didn't work out well. Or it might be some New Age teacher or Deepak Chopra or somebody else who says they have words of life. John says, no, no, no. You need to understand Christ is the only word of life. Well, what they say seems to make sense to me. Well, then your thinking is askew from the eternal word of God. And your thinking will not change the word of God, but the word of God should change your thinking. Well, Joseph Smith can say all day long, I believe Jesus and Satan are brothers. Well, let me tell you, he has a huge problem with verse number 1 of John chapter 1, because that which was from the beginning, who is Jesus Christ, is the creator of all things, and he is the creator of all angels, of whom the devil was originally an angel. And he's the word of life. And it was manifested, it was made visible, it was made apparent. We have seen it, we made manifest, it was seen to us. The life was made apparent to those of us who saw him, those of us who were apostles, and thousands of other people. We have seen it, and we bear witness. We testify of what we have seen and what we have heard, and what we know. And then he says, this is such a powerful word in verse number 2, and we show unto you that eternal life, apangelo, or apangeo, to tell, to declare, to announce. Well, what are we telling? What are we declaring? What are we announcing? We are announcing that Christ is eternal. He is eternal. He was from the beginning of time, and before the beginning of time, he was there. He is the originator of time. Time is his concept, but he's timeless. He's not bound by time. He just started time. Oh, and by the way, he'll stop it. Well, when will he stop it? Whenever he's ready. Well, who has that kind of authority? The one who started it. He is God. Christ is eternal. He's not just some lame good teacher. He doesn't just have a few good ideas. He's the eternal one. The one who always has been. Christ is eternal, and Christ was with the Father. This is what he's saying. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, our hands have handled, we've looked upon the word of life, that which was that, for the life was manifested, and we have seen it and bear witness and show unto you the eternal life, which was with the Father. Obviously, the Father means the Father God. He was with him. Oh, oneness Pentecostals want you to say he is the Father. But the Scripture doesn't say he is the Father. The Scripture says he was with the Father. He and the Father, Christ and the Father, are not the same persons. They are three distinct persons. They are not consciences. They are not personalities. They are persons. Christ was with the Father. And he was manifested. John says he was made visible unto us. We saw him. We have seen him. Now next week, we're going to study verse number 3. And I'm more excited about verse 3 than I am 1 and 2. John finishes verse number 4, this paragraph of verse number 4, and we'll study this again next week. 3 weeks in a row, we'll study verse number 4. These things write we unto you. Why? That your joy may be full. Remember, joy is pleroo. It means to be complete. Your joy may be full. Completed joy. Or full joy. Or, we said it this way to help us understand it. Or perfect joy. That's the idea of complete. Your joy. What is the idea of joy? Well, it means a lot of things, but it's kind of like your wedding joy. The word joy is hara, rejoicing, gladness, joy in faith, meaning in and arising from faith in the gospel. It's to rejoice. We write this unto you. We write about the deity of Christ. This is what John is saying. We write about the deity of Christ, and we write about the humanity of Christ, that your joy might be full. That your joy might be complete. The idea of an unhappy Christian is anathema to the gospel. It's anathema. The word anathema means absolutely negative, positive, horrible, divisive, wicked. Any bad word you can use for anathema. Really. It is anathema to the gospel. The joy of the Christian life, or let me rephrase it, the joy that a Christian has is absolute. It is guaranteed. I almost titled this series, this sub-series, The Certainty of Joy. Because that's what verse number 4 says. These things write we unto you, that your joy may be certain. Or absolute. Matter of fact, the idea of this whole paragraph, what we call the central idea of the text, the idea of this whole paragraph is this. The source of our joy is the certainty of Christ. You should write it down next to the paragraph in your Bible. The source of our joy is the certainty of Christ. The source of our joy is the certainty of Christ. What had happened in the church, the churches to whom John is writing, is that people came in and they said, yeah, Jesus is good, but we found a better way to serve him, or we found a better way to live for him, or we found a better way to know him, and our way is better than your way. And John writes them back going, no. You have fundamentally misunderstood the reality of the gospel, because the source of our joy is the certainty of Christ. Our joy does not emanate, or our joy does not come from or grow out of our circumstances. Our joy grows out of the reality that God sent his Son to the world to die for the sin of mankind. And you were created and you were destined for hell, John 3:36. You had no hope of eternal life. But because Christ came from heaven to earth, lived a sinless life, and died on the cross for your sin and my sin, you have the certainty of heaven as your home. If you will repent and trust Christ as your Savior. And once you do that, you become a Christian. And the source of your joy ceases to be the things that you possess, but the source of your joy becomes a very real theological point, and that is this: the deity of Christ and the humanity of Christ. We theologians call it the hypostatic union. The hypostatic union is the source of your joy. Well, I just don't think Christians should be happy. Well, explain to me then why we are supposed to have joy. I had somebody say, well, that's an inner joy. That's not an outer joy. Oh, really? Because the word joy means wedding joy. We've got a young couple in our church getting married August 6th. Debbie and I are going to the wedding. We're going to play that out while we're there. We're happy on the inside. People come, how you doing? Couldn't be better. John's writing going, what? What? He's a grandfather. Remember, he's a grandfather. He's like 90. Literally 85 to 90 years old, depending exactly when it was written. And I'm not a grandfather, and as I said last week, it'll be decades before I am. Decades. Decades. Centuries before I become a grandfather. But whenever I become a grandfather, I know this, because this is how I feel about the little kids at Canyon Ridge, is, you know, when you have kids on your own, you're a bad parent if your first concern is their happiness. You're just a bad parent. We're going to teach on parenting. If you say, I just want my kids to be happy. No, flawed, messed up. I want your kids to be holy. Right perspective. Happy, wrong perspective. But when you become a grandparent, I'm assuming this, you don't care about any of that. You just want them to laugh and smile and have a good time. That's kind of how I view it. Just like, oh, yeah, you want to stab the neighbor's cat? Go ahead. Yeah, that'll be cool. Go catch it. I'm kidding. You wouldn't want them to do that. They'd have to go to a home. But you just want them to be happy. You want them to be happy. Bernie's daughter, who is 6 months old, will come to the office quite regularly, drives herself. But Leslie will bring her to the office. And the whole time she's there, all I'm trying to get her to do the whole time is laugh. The other day she was at my office and I couldn't get her to laugh, and I was eating a burrito from Super Bronco, and I sat her in my chair, and you know, she saw that yellow taco shop paper that every taco shop has, that like wax paper. She grabbed it. She pulled it to her. She's got a burrito that's bigger than her, and she's holding it with both hands, just trying to gnaw it. And Debbie goes, you better not let her have it. No, she wants it. She can have whatever she wants. I don't care. Her mom's going to kill you. Well, her mom ain't in here right now, and I'm not telling that little girl no. I want her to be happy. How many of you know what I'm talking about? That are grandparents, like, I want you to be, and I mean, you're not going to let them do stupid or immoral stuff, but you just want them to be joyful. And John is writing here, and it's like John is going, come on, guys, there's no real evidence that John ever got married or had children. He calls them, I think, six times throughout this book, he calls them little children, because he loves them so passionately. And he says, you can have joy. Joy in the certainty of Christ. Perfect, climactic joy. And our joy is certain because our theology is set. Christ is God, became man, and died for the sin of mankind. Pastor, I struggle with depression. Then for crying out loud, study theology. Study theology. We've got great theology books in our bookstore. Study the deity and the humanity of Christ. The big theological term is Christology. You see, is that really what he's getting at there? Absolutely. Because the more you know about God, and the more you know about his love for you, and the more you know that he sent his son to die for you, and Christ always has been, always will be, and is, the more you know about Christ, the more joy he brings to your life. The less you know, the same is true. The less joy you're going to have. And your circumstances determine your celebration. But Christ, the Son of God, is the source of our joy. Father, bless our time in the Word. And if there's one here today who doesn't know,